Good morning, Christ Church. I'm so blessed to be able to do this. My name is Sam Cardillo. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors in training here at Christ Church, and it's just good to be able to do this. I so much appreciate the opportunity to speak God's word to the people that I love and the people that I worship with. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to open to Psalm 77. If you don't have a Bible, I think there are Bibles in the next week. Okay, they'll be next week. But if you don't, follow along. So again, it's great to be able to speak to you from God's Word. In 1997, the movie, and I don't know if it's proper to start a message by referring to a movie, but I'm going to do it because it makes a lot of sense here. But the movie, The Apostle, was about a charismatic preacher who's torn between his worldly tendencies and his love of God, and for God's call on his life. And Robert Duvall plays the part of Sonny, a man who is, on the one hand, has a genuine love for God, but on the other hand, he's full of character flaws. He's hot-tempered, he's a womanizer, he's a deceiver, all kinds of things. And there's a dramatic scene in the movie where Sonny is angry and confused after having his church taken from him and losing his congregation. For those of you who've seen the movie, this is a really touching scene. And he has what can only be described as a genuine encounter with God. And so he's praying in his room and he's yelling at the Lord, actually asking for a sign. He's saying, God, help me. I don't understand what's going on. He's saying things like, I'm confused, God. I don't know what to do. What should I do? And he's asking these questions. He says, I love you, God. But then he says, I'm mad at you. I'm mad at you, God. Talk to me. I'm listening. And in an interview with by the Journal of Religion and Film, Robert Duvall said this. He said, some religious people might ask why I would make such a movie and emphasize that this evangelical preacher has weaknesses. My answer is that we either accept weaknesses in good people or we have to tear pages out of the Bible. I would have to rip up the Psalms out of the Bible and never read them again. Now, there's a lot of truth to what Robert Duvall said there, because in the Psalms, we find similar outbursts, mostly from the lips of King David. So where he's saying things like, God, where are you? David says in Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why are you hiding yourself? Psalm 49, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 28, do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you are silent, I might as well give up and die. And that's the New Living Translation, which I think says it well. And then in that famous Psalm, Psalm 22, which our Lord quoted when he was on the cross, why have you forsaken me? So full of questions. And this is these are gut-wrenching outpourings of someone who's at the end of their rope. Someone at the end of the rope and perhaps isn't even sure if they can trust God anymore. Another writer of the Psalms named Asaph also expressed these kinds of emotional prayers. And Asaph wrote a group of Psalms, Psalm 72 to 82, which are called the Psalms of Lament, because they express the agony of one crying out to a God who seems to be absent. And Psalm 77 is my favorite of these Psalms, because the writer in this Psalm comes full circle in his struggle with God from complaining. He starts out complaining to God, blaming God, God, do you care? Where are you, God? And then he starts searching for God and asking questions. And then finally, he remembers that God is there and that indeed God does care. And so he comes to see in a very striking way that God proves himself to be faithful. And he sees this by remembering God's faithfulness and trusting in that rather than in his present circumstances. Now, almost 3 years ago, when we were an infant church, just meeting in the homes of some of our plant team members, we were facing what seemed like an impossible situation. And our pastor, Jeff, was going through a serious flare-up of his Crohn's, which really had him in the hospital for several days. And, you know, he wasn't even sure if he could preach to us our very first week as Christ Church. And so during that time, Pastor Jeff wrote this note. And some of you might be wondering, well, how do you have a note that's 3 years old? Well, I keep everything as far as, you know, Christ Church is concerned. So Jeff said this, and I'm quoting. He said, certainly this is not how I would like to have gotten things started. It seems to be about the worst way that a church plant could possibly start. Had I known that this is how things would have been, I certainly would have changed things. Yet, while I did not know, and this is taking me by surprise, God did know, and this is not taking him by surprise. And then Jeff goes on to talk about Genesis 50, where he says, "What you know, God, what you meant for good, for evil, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." And then he finishes by saying this. He says, "I'll be honest, I don't get what is going on. I don't know why this is happening now." And here's the key to our pastor's heart. He said, "However, we can trust God that this is part of his good purposes for me, my family, and our church." And so at times it felt to me like this thing was going to die. It was going to be dead on arrival. And at times I found myself questioning God and asking God questions that we've all asked. God, is this really your plan for us to start a church in South Philly when our pastor isn't even able to lead us in that? And so when nothing seems to be going right, these are the kinds of questions that we ask. So, you know, why do we ask these questions? Why, if he led us to South Philadelphia to do his work, God's work, why did it seem like things were not working out? And so, you know, we started asking questions like, did you really lead us here, God? And during that period, God laid on my heart Psalm 77. And it's a psalm in which the writer is crying out to God, asking these kinds of questions that we all sometimes ask when we come face to face with a situation that is just beyond our understanding. We don't understand, God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening? And so we ask these questions, and the psalmist is asking these kinds of questions. So let's read Psalm 77 together, verses 1 to 15. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open, so I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises shut up? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." And what I hope that we'll see from this text this morning is that when our circumstances cause us to ask God the kinds of questions that we were asking back then in those days 3 years ago, the kinds of questions that Sonny asked in the movie, and the kinds of questions that Asaph, as we just saw, is asking in this psalm, that during those times we can remember, and we can bear up by remembering God's faithfulness. And so Nietzsche, the philosopher, famously said, "To live is to suffer. To find some meaning, to survive is to find some meaning in suffering." And then a man named Viktor Frankl, who's a psychologist who survived the Nazi concentration camp, he wrote this. He said, "Those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how." Those who have a why to live, a reason to live, can bear with almost any how. And it's interesting that even though Frankl and Nietzsche were unbelievers, they expressed a profound biblical truth. And that truth is found in Hebrews 4, verses 7 and 8, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you do not experience discipline, something all sons have shared in, then you are illegitimate and are not sons." And so in one sense, it's hard to talk about suffering in a generic way because everyone's suffering seems to that person to be the most vital suffering that there is, and that they're suffering more than anyone else. But one thing is common to us all in suffering, and that is this, that it's an occasion to cry out to God for help. It's an occasion to search God out. And in Psalm 77, we see Asaph coming full circle in this issue, coming full circle in his search for God and in the midst of suffering. First, he sees a God who seems to be absent. Where are you, God? Do you not hear? Do you not care? And so he's questioning God there. But then he starts questioning God in a real way. Where are you, God? And he starts asking good questions. And then finally, in a dramatic turn, he remembers that God is there. And so what I hope to see this morning is that we can identify with this man. We can identify with Asaph. And that we'll be strengthened by looking at this text and looking at the life of Asaph. That as we look at him, we'll be determined that when we question God and say, God, where are you? Where are you in this situation? That when we do that, we'll remember God's faithfulness. And so let's look at the three points of this text. First of all, Asaph's complaint in verses 1 to 4. And this is really an accusation against God. It's a direct accusation saying, God, you don't care, you don't love me. Look at his initial cry in verse 1. The Hebrew brings it out because he repeats it twice, and that's a Hebraic way of stressing a point. He says, with my voice, O God of gods, I cry out. And then he says, hear my voice, O God of gods. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. What we're seeing here is a picture of complete and utter hopelessness, day and night, 24/7. In verse 3, he goes even further. He says, when I remember God, he says, I moan. And the Hebrew there, the original brings out the idea of complaining. I complain when I remember God. Now, it's important that we don't miss this point, because this theme of remembering is the theme that's going to recur throughout this psalm. And it actually runs throughout the psalm. He's painting a picture of what he really believes that God is like. He's actually recalling to his memory the very worst thoughts that he's had about God and declaring that maybe this is really what God is all about. Maybe this is what God is like. Let me ask you, have you ever been in a place where you've been going through such grief, such utter grief, that no matter how much you wanted to trust God in your heart, your situation seemed hopeless, not only for you to resolve, but even for God to resolve? When you look for an explanation for your suffering, do your first thoughts go to blame God? When you're going through what seems to be your greatest trial, before you even go to find the answer, do you go to God, do you care? God, do you even care? Like Sonny in the movie, do you feel mad at God when you see God not coming through? And do you automatically go to God, if you really cared, you would stop my suffering? He goes further. He goes in verse 4. He says, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so distraught over your condition that you couldn't even put together a sentence or a coherent thought? Just utter confusion. And it's interesting that John Calvin captures the struggle that this man is facing when he says this. John Calvin says, although the prophet found no solace and no alleviation of the bitterness of his grief, he still continued to stretch forth his hands to God. In this manner, it becomes us to wrestle against despair in order that our sorrow, although it may seem incurable, may not shut up our mouths and keep us from pouring out our prayers before God. So it's a picture of a man who's fighting to hang on to a thread, even just a thread, to believe in God, that in God's goodness. And he's trying to hang on, but even while he sees God as being unresponsive. And so this leads him to believe that he's absent. But then there's a change in his attitude. And if we look at verses 5 to 9, we see that change. And this is our second point. He stops complaining and instead starts asking questions. And he stops accusing God of not being there, and he starts doing what we all should do when that happens, search for God. He starts searching for God. Now, this is the response that we need to look at. This is the right response. It's the response that comes after the complaint. right? So questions, all kinds of questions. And Sonny illustrates this. After he goes through the tirade against God that we talked about a minute ago, he starts to ask the right questions, and he says things like, tell me, God, what do you want me to do? What's happening? Instead of accusing God, we need to go to the questions, the right questions. And so in verses 5 and 6, we see how this works out in the life of Asaph. He said, I consider, which really saying there in the original, the idea is, I think hard. I think long and hard about the days of old, the years of ancient times. And I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then this is the key. He says, then my heart, my spirit, rather, made a diligent search. Now, in verse 3, remember, he was remembering God as uncaring. He said, I remember God and I complain, because he wasn't looking at the whole picture. Now, he's committed now to making that diligent search. And how often do you give up on God because you don't see him acting according to your timetable or even according to the way that you think or you expect that God should work? When you're asking God to show up, why does it so often seem like he's hiding himself? It's a question that David asked in Psalm 10. And throughout the Psalms, really, David is asking these kind of questions. But it really comes out in chapter 10 where he says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, answers that question when he says the following. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. See, what we have here is the key to finding the God who seems to be hiding. The hidden God, as verse 6 in our text says, where he said, let me meditate in my heart. Jesus echoed that same promise from Jeremiah when he said, seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be opened to you. And the 17th century Christian philosopher Pascal said it this way. Pascal said, he is willing to appear openly to those who seek him with all their heart, and to be hidden from those who flee from him with all their heart. He so regulates the knowledge of himself that he has given signs of himself visible to those who seek him and not to those who seek him not. There's enough light for those who only desire to see, and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition. See, seeking God wholeheartedly without any timetable, not until you think you've given it enough time, not until you think, oh, well, God hasn't shown up yet, so he's probably not going to. Now the psalmist has a chance to meditate, to think out of a place of remembering instead of out of a place of panic. And he recalls how God showed himself to be faithful in history, and there it means in the days of old. He's referring back, as we'll see in a minute. And now he's ready to ask the right questions instead of throwing accusations at God. And so he asks five questions, five really good questions. And what he's doing here is he's preaching to himself, knowing that he has blamed God in ways that he shouldn't blame God. And now he's about to say, okay, let's ask the questions that I really need to ask to find out what's going on. So he asks these five questions, and then he answers them by implication. And so we begin to see that these questions are going to prove, really, who God is, who he says he is. And remember, these came out of the diligent search that he just said he was going to make. So he's really ready to search and to find out what God really has for him. Question number one, we see in verse 7. It says, will the Lord reject forever and no longer be favorable? Now pay attention to the way he asks that question. He says, will he reject how long? Forever? Will he no longer be favorable? There's an implication there. There's an assumption, a clear assumption, that there was a time when God didn't reject. There was a time when God was faithful, favorable. And so the question really is, will God remember to be who he has been all along? Will he remember to be who he has been in the past? And the point is that God's nature is good. God's nature is unchangeable. Asaph knew that better than anyone. He wrote Psalm 73 as well, where he says, truly God is good to Israel. So he knew that. And God himself claims that he doesn't change. in Malachi 3:6, a great verse which says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." And he uses the proper name Yahweh there, which is the name of the God who is eternal, the God who is changeless, the God who always is who he says he is. I am who I am. That can never change. And so the answer to the question, will the Lord reject forever? Of course he won't. Will he no longer be favorable? Of course he'll be favorable. Why? Because he has always been favorable. He's always been faithful. He's always been who he is. He has never changed. So he'll continue to be who he is, even in your situation. And then question number two in verse 8. Has his covenant loyalty gone forever? This word covenant loyalty, this is one of the most important words in the Bible. It means steadfast love, loving kindness. It means all these things, mercy, grace, help for a person who's in need. And it's the word hesed. It's a word that has a very special and exclusive meaning. It means all the things that we think of when we think of someone who cares about someone else without expecting anything in return. And most of all, it's a love that is committed. Unlike some of the love that we experience today, it's a committed love. It doesn't stop loving when the giver decides that he's loved enough or when the giver decides that the recipient has received enough love. No, it's a love that continues in spite of anything that the recipient can think or do that might remove that his right to that love. It doesn't happen. It's a love that continues and it's committed. And there's so many examples, but I'll just point out two so that we get a flavor for what this really means. In the book of Hosea, which is a book which is really all about this word hesed. And so you know the story. God instructs a man to marry a prostitute. And this becomes a picture of God pursuing Israel, who has prostituted itself to other gods. And so God extends his undeserved chesed, his undeserved love and goodness, by restoring Israel as his bride. And he says in one section of the book, he says, "I will espouse you forever with righteousness, justice," and then that word chesed, "and mercy." And then in the story of David and Jonathan, 2 Samuel chapter 9, after David has defeated all of his enemies and consolidated his kingdom, he asks this question. He says, "Is there anyone that I can show chesed to?" Because he's defeated all his enemies. What is left to do but to show mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it? And there's only one person left. It's the crippled grandson of Saul. And so David takes him into his house until the end of his life. And that is such a beautiful picture of the kind of mercy that God bestows upon us, the kind of mercy that he bestowed on wayward Israel. And so this is really the Old Testament idea that comes into the New Testament as the grace that we have received freely from Jesus. It's the same thing. It's free, undeserved love. And so God's covenant loyalty, ask the question, has it gone forever? No, it hasn't. In your darkest moment, it may seem like God is withholding his grace. It may seem like God's hiding himself. But by his grace, his chesed, that's who he is. He can't change himself, and he will never forget who he is. And then question three, also in verse 8, does his promise fail forever? Does his promise fail from one generation to the next, is what it says there. And he's saying, look at my history. Look at my history. Have I ever made a promise that I haven't kept? That's really what he's asking here. So let's ask the question, does God break his promises? No, he doesn't. He doesn't break his promises. And he says this himself in Numbers chapter 23. It says, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like us. He doesn't lie. In Psalm 84, he says, I will not break my covenant, nor will I alter the word that comes from my lips. That's a promise. But what if you've been holding out for God to meet you for years? What if you've been holding out on that particular grief that you're facing? What if you've been holding out for decades? What if some of you here have been holding out for God to meet you for your entire life, and you haven't seen God's promises come to pass yet? What if you're in that situation? What about those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, who we call the heroes of the faith? And it says about those people, they died in faith. They died in faith, not having received the things promised. Well, it goes on to say after that, that these people who died without having received their promise, they were what? They were commended for their faith. Why? It tells us, because through it, God provided something better for us. You see, that promise is so important. What does that say to you and me? It says, don't ever give up on God. Don't ever give up on God, because not only are we recipients of God's promises because of the faith of those that came before us, but hear this. We, by our faithfulness, we're storing up God's favor for those who will come after us. So whether you've seen God's promise come true or not, whether you've been waiting for decades, years, decades, a lifetime, hold on, because the book of Hebrews assures us that God's promise will come to pass. If not for you, then for those that you've been standing for with your life. So does God's promise fail forever? Well, it may seem to fail sometimes, doesn't it? But it does not fail. In light of the generations to come, knowing what your life could mean to them, God's promise will not fail. And then question 4. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Of course not. The Bible gives us a clear picture of a God who doesn't forget, but he remembers. And that Genesis 8, verse 1, it says, God remembered Noah. And what happened when God remembered Noah? Well, the result was that he saved all of humanity from destruction. And then Exodus 2:24, God heard Israel's groaning and he remembered his covenant. Think about this. There's only one thing that God says he'll forget, and that is our sin. Hebrews 8:12 says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So will God forget to be gracious? Of course he won't. And then the last question we see also in verse 9, has he in anger shut up his mercy? So now, taking these last two questions, in this verse, there's the writer is using two words that describe so deeply who God is. And those are the words gracious and merciful. That word merciful means love, compassion, tender love. It's an intensive kind of love. And so the question really is, has God forgotten to be himself? Has he forgotten to be who he is? Has he forgotten himself? Has his nature changed? Of course it hasn't changed. God is who he is. He'll be who he will continue to be through all eternity. See, Asaph and his readers were well familiar with the promise that would have been very well known to them, the promise that God made when he passed before Moses on Mount Sinai and declared himself to have the same three attributes that the psalmist is pointing out here. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord, the Lord, just like Asaph, he's repeating the name twice, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in, and here's that word again, chesed, abundant in goodness. See, Asaph was expressing a truth about God that has such importance, and it's so comforting, and that is the truth that even in God's anger, he's merciful. And it's a truth that was expressed so well by the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied at a time when Israel was about to be invaded by the Babylonians. And at the very beginning of his book, Habakkuk asks the same question that Asaph is asking. Habakkuk 1, verse 2, he says, Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Habakkuk goes on, as he goes through his prophecy, he was recognizing that God is entitled to do whatever he wants. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, including using a foreign nation to punish Israel for their sin. But he also recognized what Asaph was seeing here in our text, that God is a God of mercy. And so while Habakkuk is resigned to what God is about to do, he says, in your wrath, remember mercy. Isn't it good to know that even in God's justified wrath, and God's justified anger, when he corrects us, that doesn't change who he is. He's a merciful God, and that is never changing. Even when he has justified wrath and puts us in our place, he remembers and he extends grace. He remembers who he is. He doesn't forget. And this is brought out really strongly in Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, his anger is for a moment. And that word moment indicates it's like a snap of a finger. It's for a moment. Isaiah 54, verse 8 says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from you, but in everlasting kindness," and there's that word again, covenant loyalty, chesed, in everlasting kindness, "I will have mercy." Isn't it comforting to know that, as John Calvin put it, the temporary displeasure of God cannot break off the course of his goodness and mercy? So first we saw his complaint. "God, you don't care. Where are you? You're hiding." Then his questions, and he stops complaining and starts asking questions that really make sense, questions that will lead him to the third point, which is his confidence. And this we see in verses 10 to 15. And this is where we see him now, that word coming in again, that word remember. This is where we see that coming back. Here he's going to remember who God is, that God is there and that he's there for him. Now he stops answering questions and he starts answering them. So verses 10 to 11. "Then I said," and this verse is so important, "then I said," really the Hebrew brings out the idea of not just maybe saying, but thinking. The Hebrew word for speaking also is the same word for thinking or considering. So he says, "Then I thought," or "I said, this is my infirmity. This is my weakness. This is my grief. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." Back in verse 2, he was stretching out his hand, being weary. His hand was weak. So Asaph's hand was weak. He's comparing now the right hand of God, which is strong. "Yes, I'm weak. I'm grieving." This morning, you might be grieving over something, a situation that might be coming to your mind even now. You're saying, does God care? Does God even care? But when I take the time to stop and remember, and this is so important, not just react to my present circumstances, right? Not just to feel sorry for myself, for my condition that I'm in. Not to give up on life because, you know what? Life really stinks for me right now. But when you remember who God really is, not how you thought he was back in verse 3 when you said, "I remember God and I moan. I complain, my spirit is overwhelmed." Not like you remembered God then, and not even like you remembered him in verse 6 when you said, "Let me remember my song in the night," and then I started asking questions. Not even that kind of memory. But when I remember how he's proven himself to be trustworthy and faithful over and over again, not just in my own past, but as we saw in the book of Hebrews, in the lives of the generations of people who have gone before me, when I've seen faithfulness that God has shown to those people. When I recall God in that way, you know what? Everything changes. See, the right hand of God represents so many things. I'm just going to list them off. Victory, judgment, exaltation, authority, protection, power, omnipotence, deliverance, all these things. This is the right hand of God. When I remember God, those are the thoughts that should come to my mind. All those qualities and attributes of God. There's a famous passage in the book of Exodus as the Israelites were about to be delivered through the Red Sea, and it says this. It says, "The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." That's that word. Remember, Yahweh, the personal name of God who never changes. "Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea, and the best of Pharaoh's officers drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." And then he says this, "Your right hand, O God, was majestic in power. Your right hand shattered the enemy." Isaiah 41, verse 11, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, the psalmist couldn't be any clearer, any more emphatic about the power that he's calling on now. When he says here that he remembers the right hand of the Most High, he's making it clear that this isn't just the hand of any God. This is the hand of the God who is above any other God. He holds power over all the other gods. And so he's surely the God who can deliver him out of his distress at this point. And in stressing this most important truth about God's powerful right hand, I hope we don't miss something else that's in the text. I hope we don't miss another point that this psalm is making, and that is the practice of remembering, right? The practice of contemplating, the practice of meditating on God's acts. See, we live in a culture today that is not a culture that leads itself to contemplation. There's distractions all around us. And with all the benefits of the digital age, which include instant access to information, which we all so very much appreciate, we've lost something of our ability to sustain undistracted focus, undistracted attention on what's right in front of us. How many times have you been reading something online and there's a link that goes to another place and you go click on that link and then before you know it, you're lost in something that you didn't even start out wanting to look at. And so with all these benefits, we've lost that ability. That's why verse 12 is so appropriate in the context of what we're seeing here. Verse 12 says, I will meditate on your work. I will speak of your works. And that word speak means to muse over, to think about, not just speak, but to meditate. It's the word haggah in the Hebrew. And it's one of those, and I'm going to throw a word out here that only Jeff might know. It's the word onomatopoetic, onomatopoetic. It's a word that means, it's a word that sounds like the idea that it conveys. And there are certain words like this. And so haggah means to utter inarticulate sounds, actually. The other word in the verse to speak is very much like this word. It's not the usual word for speaking. It carries the idea of to ponder, to muse over, to ruminate, to flesh out your thoughts. And so the idea that we're seeing in verses 10 and 11 is to remember God's past act. How? By reciting them over and over again, by pondering them, by meditating on them. And to do that so that we grow in our understanding of God's true character. And who is God? God's character is a faithful God. And you don't know that unless you take the time to think about it. He's a God who we can trust because he's proven again and again to be trustworthy. So that when we face a day of trouble, like the psalmist is describing here in verse 2, we don't go automatically to the accusations. We don't go automatically to distrust, right? We don't go automatically to charging God with not caring. But we go to what we know to be true about God, that he's there now, and he's there now because he's been there in the past. And so Psalm 143, verse 5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. And so now we see how the psalmist has come full circle and talked himself into trusting. Do you see how he started from that place of confusion, that place of accusation, that place of complaining, and then he moved on? He doesn't stay there. He doesn't wallow in that, but he starts asking questions. And God, do you care? Maybe you do. Let me ask the questions that will answer that for me. And now, having remembered God as the God who's proven himself again and again to be faithful, he concludes that God is without a doubt who he says he is. And finally, in verses 13 to 15, he proclaims what one can only say after they've seen the mighty hand of God at work in bringing them from doubt, right, through questioning, and then to belief, to firm belief. And so he says in verses 13 to 15, your way, O God, is holy. What God is like is great like our God. You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. With your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And this is a clear recollection to a historical event, to God's greatest act of deliverance, the Exodus. This is a clear recollection of that. See, a minute ago he's asking, will the Lord reject? Has his steadfast love ceased? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Remember, he's asking those questions. But now he's remembering God's great and powerful acts of deliverance through the story of the Exodus. And now he knows without any doubt that God is who he claims to be. So when he says, you're a God who works wonders, that word wonders, very interesting, is the same word in Exodus for the plagues that God brought on Egypt. And so God brought these wonders or these plagues in order to bring about deliverance for his people, for the Israelites. And that's full of significance because that event of deliverance, that Exodus, is celebrated today, as you know, as the most important celebration in the history of Judaism. So what's the truth that's coming out here for us? That God's redemption, God's salvation is what? It's complete and it's total. It's certain. Think about it. If God could deliver an entire nation enslaved for 430 years under the most powerful nation on earth. And if he could bring about that deliverance by the power of his strong right hand, then certainly no matter how hopeless your situation is today, no matter how much sorrow and grief you might be facing, no matter how much you're crying out to God, saying, God, help me, when God doesn't seem to be listening, be assured, friends, that God is reaching down with his strong arm of deliverance. He's ready to redeem. He's ready to meet your need. All you have to do is what the psalmist did, is cry out and say, God, let me ask questions. Let me see. Let me know you, who you really are. And appeal to God's right hand and remember his wonders. Remember his wonders. And trust him to act for you again. And finally, if you're here this morning, you've never cried out to God for help because you don't know him. You don't know God. And so therefore, you don't have a relationship with him. Well, the Bible assures you that you can know God. You can know God. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near, while he's near. How do I do that? How do I call upon a God who I don't know to help me? How can I call on this God who the Bible says is near when I don't see him near? I've never gotten to know him in that way. How can I approach a God who seems so unapproachable sometimes? Friends, the answer is given to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice it says you're brought near. You don't come near on your own. We can't do that. We have to be brought near by the blood of Christ. We don't take the first step. Jesus does. And so as you acknowledge your need for God this morning and you accept that invitation to call on his name and save you, he will take the first step. Jesus will take the first step and come to you no matter what situation you're in, no matter where you are, where you think you might be with God, no matter how much you think you might not deserve God's grace in your life, he will take the first step. And so like Asaph and like those of us who have done that, who have taken that step and have received Jesus' gift of salvation, you can cry out to God. You can cry out in times of trouble, and you can cry out within a relationship now with God, because you'll know that the right hand of God that has proven, as we saw before, to be faithful in the lives of people who came before you, in the lives of people that you're sitting around today, that same hand, that same right hand can bring you through any trial that you face. Let's pray. God, we just are grateful for this psalm, Lord, that you put in the Bible to teach us this specific truth, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are who you have always been, and that is a God who cares, a God who shows mercy, a God who loves unconditionally. So, Lord, we pray this morning that we would understand in a greater way in our own personal situations that we've come in here with today, Lord, that your love for us never changes and that we can rely on that. In Jesus' name, amen.